Last time we talked about Constantine and his conversion, his so-called conversion. I don't know what your opinion of it. My opinion of it is still pretty skeptical. His conversion to Christianity. And we saw how, as a result, the Roman Empire went from something that was really in opposition to Christianity and a lot of terrible persecutions taking place against Christians to being tolerant and then even accepting, and it got to the point of mandating Christianity as time progressed. You know, Christianity became the official religion of the empire, and the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time, you know, insisted that all his citizens become Christians. You know, great intentions, I'm sure, but it was pretty terrible to the church. The church suffered not as a result of persecution, but as a result of absorption. And that's, you know, the church flourishes under persecution. You see that biblically, you see that historically, that the church flourishes under persecution, but absorption, that's not so great. What it had absorbed was this whole Greco-Roman or the Greek and Roman philosophies and practices and systems of government and everything that, and all the associated paganism. We talked at length about this, about how the church ended up absorbing all of these people that were claiming to be Christians, and yet they were still having all their same pagan practices. It's just they changed the names to be accepted, and it was very detrimental to the church. And one of the things that really got a foothold into Christianity at this time is something we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the veneration of relics. That might sound like an odd sort of thing, the veneration of relics or the worship of old stuff, you could say. The veneration of relics. This seems to have come about, as near as I can tell from my reading, that, you know, that the New Testament church didn't have any of this kind of idea of worshiping creatures, you know, the created things rather than the creator, but There was a thing that happened during the age of Constantine, and we did talk about Constantine's mom, right? Helena, when she was 79 years old, had made a trip to Jerusalem. She was very into this idea of visiting the places where Jesus had walked and seeing these places and these key events. So she's 79 years old. She's really into you know, what had happened. This is you know, in the 300s AD. So what had happened, you know, 200 years before. And she shows up. Now understand, before I tell you what supposedly happened, understand that in 66 AD, most of the Christians had been expelled from Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the Romans under Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, literally destroyed it, leveled it, other than, you know, a part of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount and three towers. It was leveled. I mean, you take a look at it and it's just like, you know, it was like they had taken bulldozers and skimmed the place. It was just utterly destroyed in 70 AD. Then in 130 AD, which is 60 years later, so it's like this for 60 years, then the Roman emperor at the time, who was Hadrian, he decided to make the Capitolina that we talked about, to make it into a new city with a whole new city plan. It was a Roman city, and then, so they made this city. And on the site of, supposedly the site of Golgotha, a temple to Venus was put up in this whole new city. And so you've got to figure that a lot had happened, okay, from 70 AD to, you know, the 330s AD. A lot had happened. The city had been totally destroyed and rebuilt completely differently. And yet, when Constantine's 79-year-old mom shows up in town, she asks, you know, where did these events take place, you know, to the locals? Well, how the locals would know, the Christians having been booted out 300 years before, and so none of the original guys was left around, you know, because they had been old apostles' home or something. So she's asking around. Now she's rich. She's the mom of the emperor. And so, of course, there were tour guides aplenty, I'm sure, to say, oh, well, you know, let me show you. What exactly are you looking for? Oh, where Jesus was crucified. Okay, I know crucifixion. Jesus, sure, he's crucified right here. And, you know, there was a lot of this stuff that, you just have to wonder how they figured this stuff out, because it certainly hadn't been passed down. It wasn't cared about. And yet she was able to somehow find Golgotha and saw the temple to Venus and ordered, this needs to be torn down. This is an abomination. We're going to put the Church of the Holy Sepulchre up here. And so they tear it down. Well, when they tear it down, they find down underneath it, this is as the story goes, again, historically, you don't find these reports till a bit later, but underneath it there, they found three crosses. Oh, wow. You know, what a coincidence. That's amazing. They find these three crosses. Well, she realizes, of course, that one of them is the true cross, capital T, capital C, the true cross. But which one could it be? Which one of these, you know, more than 200-year-old cross, actually now at this point, 300-year-old crosses, stained with ancient blood, which one of these is the real, the true cross? Find me a sick person. Find me a sick old woman. Let's put these crosses on the woman. And, you know, put the first cross on the woman. Now, hopefully they just had her touch it or something. The report that I read actually said placed it on her. Seems like if it was strong enough, it would of sufficient mass and strength to hold a man. I wouldn't want to put it on a sick old woman. So anyway, somehow they put the woman in contact with the first cross. Well, she's still sick and, you know, put the second cross in contact with a woman, still nothing. And the third cross, wow, she's miraculously healed. We've discovered the true cross. So, fortunately, they found the nails there too. That was a good thing, you know. That now I don't know if they found nine nails and figured out with the same method what the three were that were actually holy. But as it turns out, also it's written that a dead person was revived by the touch of the true cross. So these amazing abilities, you know, that this cross had. I have a lot of theological problems with this, but we'll go on. By the 380s, so now about 50 years later, the cross is being worshipped. All right, it's been put in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's being worshipped. It's brought out. Now we have a letter. It's an actual letter written by a nun named Egeria, and she had visited there. She'd gone there on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and saw, you know, this true cross and how they had implemented it into the services at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and writes back to the convent where she lives, to the other nun sisters, wherever she lived, and writes this letter about the whole order of service and stuff. So I'll just read a bit of this letter to you. So keep in mind, this is 380 AD now. The cross has been found within the last 50 years, supposedly. It's the cross. There was a cross. Historically, they did have a cross in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. She writes, "Then a chair is placed for the bishop in Golgotha behind the cross, which is now standing, the liturgical cross, not the true cross. The bishop duly takes his seat in the chair, and a table covered with a linen cloth is placed before him. The deacons stand around the table, and a silver gilt casket is brought in which is the holy wood of the cross." So they have a cross as part of their service, obviously, as part of their church building, as many churches do, and the chair of the bishop is seated behind this. But then they bring in this silver-plated coffin-looking thing where they have the wood of the cross. You know, it's not together anymore, but it's the wood of the cross. And the casket is opened, and the wood is taken out, and both the wood of the cross and the title are placed upon the table. Now, when it has been put upon the table, the bishop, as he sits, holds the extremities of the sacred wood firmly in his hands, while the deacons who stand around guard it. This is great. It is guarded thus because the custom is that the people, both faithful and catechumens, come one by one, and bowing at the table, kiss the sacred wood and pass through. So, you know, hey, everybody, this is the true cross. Let's make it part of our service that you come up and kiss the wood of the cross where Jesus was crucified. Well, why is the bishop firmly holding on to the extremities of this, and why are the deacons all standing around watching carefully? She says, I know not when someone is said to have bitten off and stolen a portion of the sacred wood. You don't find that as funny as I do? They're biting into a 300-year-old 2x4 to have that relic of... that doesn't strike you as odd, huh? So it is thus guarded by the deacons who stand around, lest anyone approaching should venture to do so again. So, and as all the people pass by one, all bowing themselves, they touch the cross and the title, first with their foreheads, then with their eyes, then they kiss the cross and pass through, but none lays his hand upon it to touch it. When they have kissed the cross and have passed through, a deacon stands holding the ring of Solomon. Oh, they found the ring of Solomon also within the last few years. And the horn from which the kings were anointed. So they've also found Samuel's horn of anointing oil. Wow, isn't this amazing? In New Testament days, they didn't know where it was, but now in the 380s, they've got it in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They've got the true cross, they've got Solomon's ring, and they've got the Samuel's horn of anointing oil. They kiss the horn also and gaze at the ring. So this is all happening, this veneration of relics, and I do use the term relics in quotations because I don't believe for a second that any of those three things were genuine. But they did see a great financial gain in having these relics. They did. They were able to, figure out that, hey, you know, this is increasing church attendance. You know, imagine if we put an ad every Saturday morning in the Wyoming Tribune Eagle. We have the true cross. Or let's come up with better relics. Let's see if we can come up with maybe the holy sponge. You know, the sponge that was lifted up to Jesus. Oh, no, they claim to have found that too. Well, what else could be? How about the spear that pierced Jesus' side? No, they claim to have found that too. As a matter of fact, the relics that were found during this period, Helena supposedly finds the three nails that held Jesus to the cross. So she brings them back to Constantinople, which is interesting that one of the nails is fashioned into Constantine's crown, which, again, I think if you were actually truly a born-again Christian and you were holding one of the nails that held Jesus to the cross, the last thing you would do is incorporate the metal of it into your crown. And one of the other ones was incorporated into his horse's bridle. So again, veneration, I don't know what they're thinking. But, you know, these three nails, which were found. Now today, you can actually go to various churches around the world, various Catholic churches, and see the nails. As a matter of fact, you can see 30 of them. This is no joke. It's about 30 of them. And of course the Catholic Church recently had to come out and say, well, we can't really validate the authenticity of these, which is a great thing, you know, considering that unless the nails were like the loaves and the fishes that suddenly got multiplied, at least 27 of them are fake. I mean, you just kind of have to figure that. So they supposedly had the nails. Soon the crown of thorns was found. Amazing. They kept that around, you know, and it lasted for 300 years. It must have been made out of the same stuff that the burning bush was made out of. That, you know, although that caught on fire, it was never consumed. And of course, the crown of thorns must never have decomposed in 300 years. Also, they found the pillar where Christ was flogged. So when he was being beaten, when with the flagellum that, and was tied to this pillar, they had that. The spear, it's called the spear of destiny, the holy sponge, the holy shroud, the veil of Veronica. Maybe you're probably not familiar with the veil of Veronica. It's fine. It's just, it's a legend. It's an old story. If you saw the movie, The Passion, and, you know, there was this woman there that handed Jesus a towel and he wiped his face and she gets it back and, oh, wow, it's the face of Jesus. that was supposedly Veronica, and the towel she was holding was the veil of Veronica. They even, now this is amazing, even more than the crown of thorns, even more than the holy sponge, they actually found the bread that Jesus served the disciples at communion. This is no joke. And these things were worshiped. I mean, they were venerated. People would go and view them and kiss them and touch them and want to have connection with them. Now, extensive legends grow up around these relics. As a matter of fact, the cross, you know, the true cross, I bet you didn't know that the cross that Jesus was crucified on was actually fashioned from the tree of Jesse, King David's father. So, you know, if you didn't know that, it's good because it's not true. But that again was the legend that went around. Extensive stories, you know, went around about these things and just somehow grew to be truth. And, you know, if you talk to people now, because there are still people who venerate relics, and if you talk to them then or you talk to them now, what you get is, well, I just have a closer connection with God. I have a deeper relationship with God. I have this conduit, this connection with God, which is all fine and dandy, but God has specifically and frequently told us he doesn't want us doing things like this. He doesn't want us focusing on things like this because these created things become objects of worship. And if you notice, all through the scriptures, God has made a point of not allowing these things to go on. Have you ever wondered why Noah's Ark was in such a place that when it came to land on the top of Mount Ararat, that the altitude was too high for human beings to live around? They had to, you know, move downhill. And to this day, in spite of all our technology, they've still never recovered Noah's Ark. Why is that? My belief is that it would become an idol. They have not recovered numerous things. For example, the Ark of the Covenant. Why has the Ark of the Covenant disappeared? I mean, that was a pretty significant thing. You know, that other than a brief appearance it made in a movie with Harrison Ford, you know, we don't know where it is. Showed up, killed some Nazis, and then got packed into a government warehouse. Well, in fact, it's not in a government warehouse. We don't know where it is. Oh, there's all kinds of legends and stories, and some say it's in Ethiopia. Some say, you know, that no, it's actually buried under Temple Mount, specifically over where Jesus was crucified. And of course, the ground there is very porous and a lot of cracks that go through. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his blood actually went down the cross through the cracks and sprinkled the mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant was being hidden. There's a lot of stories. Why has it never been recovered? Well, God has said to us in the scriptures that it will not be spoken of. It won't be remembered in the last days. And we see in the book of Revelation that it ends up in heaven. Like God said, I don't want this hanging around earth. People just worship it. It'll just turn into an idol. And so, you know, I don't know if it's in heaven now, but it will be in heaven in the future. So the odds of finding it, probably pretty slim, you know, unless you have a ticket, the keys to the space shuttle or something. I don't know how you're going to find it. So what about the body of Moses? What about the body of Moses? Why did God bury Moses in a secret location? God himself buried Moses in a secret location. Again, I believe that the Jews would have worshipped it. They would have turned it into an idol. They would have encased it in a casket, and then they would have bowed down to it and worshipped, oh, the great body of Moses. These things haven't been allowed. As a matter of fact, I'm only aware of one thing that God allowed for a period of time, but not very long. And that was as a matter of fact, if you have a Bible, you can go to Numbers 21. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites, they're in the wilderness. They've come out of slavery in Egypt. And Numbers 21 describes the scene. Of course, the Jews aren't well behaved, as they tended to have that problem during a lot of their history, and specifically as they're wandering in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21. You got verse 4. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Only one person caught that. Did you catch that? "There's no food, and we hate this food." Let me read that to you again. "There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." This is how complaining people are. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So this interesting story that as a result of the people's sin, the curse of these poisonous snakes, where they were biting them and killing them, well, God didn't remove the curse of the snakes, but he did offer them a way that by faith they could be saved, that if they were bitten by the poisonous snake, they could look up to this bronze serpent that Moses had hung on a standard, put it up on a hill, and they could look at it, and if they looked at it after they were bitten, they would live. Well, that's a great thing, you know. Even after, long after the snakes were gone, they still kept that thing around. I mean, you don't just leave something like that in a dumpster, right? And it became something that the Jews could look at and go, "Man, remember when God sent those fiery snakes and we sinned and everything?" Became the thing that they could look at and remember. Well, over the course of years, pretty soon they just looked at it. They didn't remember. They just went and looked at it and oohed and awed, and pretty soon they were bowing down before it. They were burning incense to it. By the days of King Hezekiah, they had given it a name. It was called Nehushtan, and they were burning incense to it. So God had Hezekiah destroy the thing. That's you can read about that in 2 Kings 18. And so the one thing that God let stick around for a while became an idol, and so it was destroyed. So why don't we have Noah's Ark? Why don't we have the Ark of the Covenant? Why don't we have the body of Moses? For the same reason that the Nehushtan was destroyed. Because of idolatry, and God hates idolatry. It's adultery to him. It's adultery. So going back, isn't it amazing that somehow God preserved for 300 years, preserved through a total destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews being gone, the Christians long since being gone, you know, 60 years later, a new city built from the ground up, 300 years passes, and yet they're able to find the actual bread that he broke to give to the disciples. They're able to find the actual sponge that was lifted up to Jesus. They're able to find the Roman spear. They're able to find all these amazing things. Isn't that amazing? And so they would venerate them. Well, obviously by the 300s AD, the Christians had forgotten or had never learned the lesson about God and idolatry. And so, you know, this veneration becomes idolatry. And soon, in the course of time, relics give way to icons. Because you can only come up with so many relics. There's only so many things, but icons, you know. Well, we'll get to icons in a minute. It's helpful to note that at this time in history, it's the same time period in which St. Augustine lived. Now, don't get confused. There's actually two St. Augustines. Maybe there was more, but two famous ones. This is St. Augustine of Hippo. I'm not making that up. Hippo was a city in northern Africa. And he is, if you've ever heard of like the Confessions of St. Augustine, these writings, this is the St. Augustine we're talking about. Not the St. Augustine that would come a few centuries later and be an evangelist to the barbarians in what we call England now. Different St. Augustine. So this is St. Augustine of Hippo. In 391, Augustine goes to North Africa to basically go live in a monastery. Monasteries were pretty popular back then. And Augustine was one of these guys that thought, you know, the way to really, really be right before God is you've got to go live this monastic lifestyle. Well, when he was there in Hippo to be part of one of these order of we're going to go live a chaste and self-sacrificing and dedicated life. He found occasion to preach, and the people of the church said, "We've got to have you as the guy. You know, we need to make you the guy." So he was soon ordained as a priest in Hippo Regis. Hippo Regis. That's like when Regis Philbin gets really fat, you know. It's Hippo Regis. And then a few years later, he becomes the archbishop there. So he ends up being quite famous, and, you know, he's pastoring the flock and ends up in the midst of a lot of controversies, you know, heresies and conflicts and stuff. And so he wrote the book that we know of as the Confessions of St. Augustine, I think partly in response to the fact that people thought that his motives were wrong. As a matter of fact, when they laid hands on him to ordain him as the priest, he was weeping just profusely. And some of the naysayers, you know, were saying, "Oh, well, he was weeping because he had gone intending to be made bishop immediately, and they didn't make him a bishop; they made him a priest." Most of the other people, the more reputable folks, said, "You know, he's just broken before God. This wasn't his plan, and it was obviously God's plan." He wrote the Confessions of St. Augustine. Also, with so many problems happening in Rome, and we'll talk about these in a minute. But with so many incursions into Rome and all these disasters taking place on the Roman Empire, a lot of the pagans who were still around said, "Well, look, this is where this Christian thing's brought us," you know, and started wanting to blame the Christians for every bad thing that happened. And that had happened during the persecutions, those 10 persecutions that had happened frequently. But Augustine writes what's called The City of God, which is a huge book. Normally, I'm recommending that you read some of this stuff. I've tried to read Augustine's City of God, and I just have to tell you, leave it at the library. You know, don't even bother. It's like 22 books. It's not 22 chapters. It's 22 books long. And essentially what he does is he starts out by saying, "No, you pagans are wrong. This isn't our fault." And as he goes through these books, he's saying, "Well, you know, look at all these," he recounts all these terrible things that happened to Rome when they were under pagan, you know, worship. And so it goes through. And by the time, like the second half of the book, I think it's around, or second half of the volume, it's around book 12 or something like that. Then he kind of recounts all of history, comparing, you know, the earthly city versus the heavenly city. And he starts with the with Adam and Eve and original sin and everything. So basically reviews history from the time of Adam and Eve up until his time, how accurate it is. I mean, you can read the book if you want. I gave up. So some history teacher. So you're free to go track that thing down, but I'm done with it. I'm no interest in it. So anyway, during this time, you know, about 400 AD now, we're at the time of St. Augustine. Also during this time, you know, we haven't talked a lot about the barbarians, you know, up in the north of the Roman Empire and the northeast of the Roman Empire and a lot of Europe, what we think of as Europe today. A lot of that were the barbaric peoples, and some of their folks, when they had made incursions into the Roman Empire, had heard about Christianity and had taken it back to their people. And so a lot of the peoples like the Vandals and the Visigoths and things, they had an exposure to Christianity. Many of them became what they would call themselves Christians, but in fact it was the Arianism form of Christianity, which we talked about last time or the time before, Arianism basically denying it, like preaching Jesus as a created being, denying that Jesus is God. So they had a form of Christianity, but not a saving form of Christianity. Let's see. Don't want to get us too off track here. Well, the 100 years that followed Constantine, during that century, a schism develops between East and West Roman empires. We've talked about this. It happened numerous times, you know, where they split apart, got together, split apart. They had been split apart initially just for the purpose of administration because it was too hard to try and control from one location the whole Roman Empire. So one of the emperors at the time had the idea of, well, I'll be emperor, but we'll put a Caesar over the East and a Caesar over the West. By Constantine's time, he basically managed to be emperor over the whole thing again. And then it was split apart again. But essentially, East and West became very divided over, you know, Constantine's time, about the next century. There was a real schism that developed, a real issue of, they actually got to the point where they were speaking two different languages. In the West, they were speaking Latin, and in the East, they were speaking Greek. So that was a big issue. They began to have conflicts and things. The East developed a much, much stronger navy and army, which helped them with what was about to hit them. And so it was at this time that Attila the Hun, if you've ever heard of Attila the Hun, 430s AD, okay, Attila becomes king of the Huns. Actually, more accurately, it's Attila, but I don't like that. We always say Attila the Hun, so I will continue to do that. 430s AD, Attila is king of the Huns, and the Hun Empire... If you have an idea of the Roman Empire, which was basically the Mediterranean Sea, like all the way around, that's a rough thing, but you can find these in your Bible atlases and stuff. To the north and to the east of the Roman Empire was, what was it called? It was the Huns Empire, but it was like the Hunian or something like this. It was the Huns Empire. And, Attila the Hun, he's the king and the general of the Hun's army, and both East and West are deathly afraid of him. As you read the accounts of how brutal he was, I mean, when Attila the Hun's armies went through a place, I mean, they really went through a place. They just plundered and destroyed and decimated and wreaked devastation wherever they went. They very rarely lost. A couple times they experienced some setbacks, and it's interesting history that you can read about, but they were definitely people that you should be afraid of, you know, back then. Oddly enough, what's really strange, and I have not been able to find an accurate source for this, although everybody talks about it, nobody gives a reason why. Attila the Hun invades Italy, and he's going to sack Rome. You know, he's bringing his army towards Rome, and he's going to do the same thing to Rome that he had done to every other city, just totally wasting it, and plundering and stealing everything. Well, the Pope of the day, goes out, and, the Pope meets with him, and this, the Pope at the time, I think I jotted, it was Leo the First. So Pope Leo the First goes out and meets with him, you know, on this diplomatic mission to go talk. I'm going to go talk to Attila the Hun. And for some reason, and again, history has kind of lost the reason or never knew or whatever, Attila goes, oh, okay, and turns around and leaves. Never sacks Rome. So, you know, if you're looking for a good thing that the Pope did at any point in time, you know, maybe you could talk about Leo and do that fine. But that was obviously in the West. In the East, they had problems with Attila the Hun too. But again, they never bonded together and said, let's fight Attila the Hun. There was a schism developing. And by the way, this schism would continue because the problem between the two with the different approaches and things were that the churches were now speaking two different languages. In the West, they're speaking Latin. In the East, they're speaking Greek. And they start developmentally evolving differently. Okay. The Pope in the West is all powerful. I mean, he's the guy. He says something and it goes to the bishops and the cardinals and the priests and all the way down to the people. And what the Pope says is law. And, you know, over in the East, they're more Orthodox. They're more, although they've absorbed a lot of the Greco-Roman philosophies and things, they have not strayed from the scriptures regarding, this authority issue. That, you know, this whole hierarchy that wasn't ever built into the New Testament. So they're not buying into it. So the churches are divided ultimately. And again, we're still in the 400s AD, but ultimately you should know that, around 1000, I think it's 1054, 1064, somewhere in there, there's what's called the Great Schism. And that's when the church, East and West, totally splits apart. A lot of times it's called the Great Schism or the East-West Schism, where the church totally splits apart. And as you might have deduced by now, you get the Roman Catholic Church and you get the Eastern Greek Orthodox Church. Okay, so it's around 1000 AD is when that happened, or the East-West Schism, but it's been building for 600 years. It was happening politically, it was happening militarily, it was happening in the churches as well. So Attila the Hun turns around, doesn't sack Rome. It doesn't really give Rome much relief, because it's just 3 years later. We're up to 455 AD now. In 455 AD, the Vandals sack Rome. I mean, who would let anybody into your city named Vandals anyway? I mean, what do you think they're going to do? They're bringing spray paint and stuff. Anyway, so for 2 weeks, I mean, they totally sack the city. They take everything of value out of Rome over those 2 weeks, including the temple treasures that had been stolen by in 70 AD when Titus had destroyed Jerusalem. You know, he'd taken everything from Jerusalem, all the gold from the temple and everything. As a matter of fact, Josephus writes that the value of gold in the Roman Empire went down by half because of everything that he had taken from Jerusalem, that there was so much gold in circulation that, you know, it's a law of supply and demand, that the value of gold actually went down by half. Josephus, sometimes his numbers are a little wiggy, and so you take it for what it's worth. But there was a lot of gold, you know, that was taken. The Vandals stole it all from Rome, essentially. And then within 25 years of that, it was 476, that the year 476, that the last Roman emperor in the West was deposed from the throne. He was replaced by a German, and then there was lots of conflicts. But essentially, the western half of the Roman Empire falls. Just it's gone. It's not really a factor in our study anymore. The Roman Empire is still continuing in the East. Remember, Constantine had relocated from Rome to the old city of Byzantium, which he built up, made the capital, made it, you know, New Rome, but called it Constantinople. Today it's Istanbul. And so that's still there. But because it was built on the ancient city of Byzantium, historians began to call this eastern half of the Roman Empire that was still around the Byzantine Empire. Okay, so when you read about the Byzantine Empire, just kind of think in your mind, okay, once Rome fell in the West, the Roman Empire in the East, historians call it the Byzantine Empire. Nobody in that day, I mean, if you're traveling and you're in Jerusalem or someplace and you said, hey, where's the Byzantine Empire? They'd like, what? What are you talking about? Not only because they didn't call it that, but because you're speaking English and nobody did back then. So essentially the fall of Rome and I'm generalizing for you students of history, you know, that I'm generalizing some things that, have a lot of specifics that would take us years to cover. But essentially with the fall of Rome in the West, this is when the Middle Ages begins. This is what, you know, what's called the Dark Ages begins. So, fast forward about 300 years now. Okay. It's Dark Ages. They couldn't write anything down. It was dark. Not really. But understand that our idea of the Dark Ages is, you know, they're dark is that it's just, oh, everything's rampant, everything's barbaric, it's the Middle Ages, it's you know, people chopping each other in half with axes and things, and just a horrible, terrible time, and there's no art, there's no history, there's no anything. Well, remember that, that the Byzantine Empire continued to flourish. They were doing fine, and they were prospering in art and literature and everything else. So it's not like that whole part of the world was plunged into darkness. It's a common mistake to think that that everything was like it was over in Europe and these what we think of as Europe, you know, Germany, England, France, Spain, Italy, if I mention that. So, you know, it was the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, but the Byzantine Empire is still flourishing. Over the next three centuries, there's politics and there's wars and there's, and the people continue to go back and forth. There's a lot of history that doesn't really benefit us as we're trying to look at God's hand through history and the church through history, God's people through history. By the 700s AD, their icons are common. I mean, they've graduated from relics to just full-blown icons, to relief carvings, to statues, to, you know, representations of, well, of God, of Mary and Jesus, of Jesus, of the apostles, of the saints. They'll carve and create anything and worship it very much just like what had happened in, you know, the days of the Greeks and the Romans, when we have all these gods, let's make statues of them and worship them. Well, remember, all those people got absorbed into the church, and they're just doing what comes naturally, is worshiping creations. And so although it was no longer Baal and Molech, you know, it was St. Peter, it was St. Paul, it was, you know, the saints, it was the Madonna and Child, you know. So that's what's happening. You know, there's an early legend from Christianity, because when you ask people to defend this, sometimes they'll tell you this today, but they would defend this back then, is there's this legend from Christianity that the King Abgarus of Edessa, this is, you won't find this in any of the Gospels or anything, but legend has it that King Abgarus of Edessa sends a letter to Jesus and says, I'm really sick, and I'd really like you to come visit me and, you know, and heal me, lay hands on me so that I'll be better. Well, Jesus says, no, I don't need to go. And he takes a towel and he presses his face into this towel, this linen cloth. And miraculously, as he pulls this away, the linen cloth retains the shape of Jesus' face. So they send that to Abgarus, who, of course, as soon as he touches it, is miraculously healed. Therefore, we have defense for images of Jesus. We have defense for God blessing images, doing miracles through the use of images. And so it's, you know, it's perfectly biblical, people would say. They would defend that. So a huge percentage, maybe most, of the Christians during that day saw no problem with this, with the idea of, hey, if you carve a picture of Jesus, I don't mind kissing it. You know, if you make a bronze statue of St. Peter, I don't mind bowing down to it because it's giving me this closer connection with God. They're not looking at it as idolatry, but the people who don't believe it see it as idolatry. And it, by the time, 7:30, we're up to 7:30 now. Actually, it's only about 7:16, but the year is 7:30. And we've gone ahead into history. We will back up for the next couple studies. But the year 730, the Byzantine emperor, so he's the head honcho in the East, you know, in the Byzantine Empire there. He's Leo III. He bans all icons, and many of them are destroyed. He sees this for what it is. It's idolatry. He's saying, no, you know, this is unacceptable. These relief carvings are going to be removed. The statues are going to be destroyed. We're not going to do this. And all these icons are destroyed en masse, okay? The destruction of icons is called iconoclasm, if you've ever heard that and wondered what that is. And the person who does it is the iconoclast. So that's one of those words that you know, they could just call him an icon destroyer, couldn't they? I mean, So the iconoclast does the iconoclasm, which is the destruction of idols. Now, the popes in that day, remember the popes are still prospering and there still are the popes and involved in political intrigue and things. And I really don't want to turn this into a study of the history of the Catholic Church, partly because I think I'm too biased to portray any of it in a good light, and because the popes became such a political power, much not really religious leaders so much as you know, they were like the emperors and the you know, in the midst of intrigue. I don't really want to focus on what was going on in the Roman Catholic side of things, but the popes vehemently defended the use of icons in worship. So much so that it becomes an armed conflict. And, you know, there's people are dying over this and things. And this is not going to be the only iconoclasm in the church. There will be a number of them leading up to, if you're familiar with the Reformation, where basically Protestants come from. If you've ever wondered, why aren't we Catholic? I mean, it seems like the church from the very early centuries was this Catholic Church, and they'd absorbed all that stuff. Why don't we have this? Well, a big part of that's the Reformation. We will talk about that in a future study. But again, that was on the heels of another huge iconoclasm. But before we address the Reformation, what we need to do is back up to the 600s, and we're not going to do this tonight, but we'll do this in the next study, which we'll resume in the second Sunday night in August, that we need to talk about and discuss how another religion is getting a foothold in the world at that point in the 600s AD, and that is through the prophet, quote unquote, Muhammad. And so we'll see where Islam comes from, where the idea of Muslims come from. So we'll see the religion of Islam in our next study, which again will be the second Sunday in August. So let's pray. Father, we want to give heed to all the warnings in your word. At the same time, Lord, we don't want to become prideful when we see some Christian groups disobeying some commands and that we would turn a blind eye to the commands that we disobey. Lord, we don't want to be deceived. Even though, Lord, we don't look to graven images of Jesus and Mary and the apostles and kiss their feet and bow down before them, Lord, we are certainly guilty of violating many of your commandments. Lord, we pray that we would be people that as you bring those to light, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, as we do our own reading, as we hear teachings being given, that when your spirit illuminates to us something that we're being disobedient in, Lord, we want to destroy those things. We want to purge them from our lives. Lord, I pray that we would never become pridefully judgmental, that we would judge with righteous judgment, but only for the purpose of restoration, only for the purpose of truth, not for the purpose of pride, not to be able to point at a group of Catholics in a church today or Greek Orthodox people in a church today and say, we've got more of the truth than you. But just to be able to say, hey, let's have fellowship, Lord, that we might come together as unity of the brethren and say, hey, this is where I think you're in error. And I want you to show me where you think I'm in error, Lord, that we might all just grow up to that mature man to attain the unity of the faith, as Paul said we're to do in Ephesians. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, minister to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would take the foundation of this information that we've got today and just help us to make educated conclusions regarding our own lives and the spiritual direction that each of us are taking. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We pray that you'd bless as we head on into the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.